Good evening. This evening we start what is not a new section, but things change between chapters 6 and 7 in that chapters 7 through 9 contain prophecies delivered in connection with the rediscovery of the book of the law. So all of the things we've read thus far really took us from about 627, 628, to 622 BC. This was the beginning of the Reformation, but then they find in the process of restoring the temple, they find the law of God hidden. And you can read about that, and I believe it's 1 Chronicles. I have the reference, 2 Chronicles, I think. Well, let me look. I have it somewhere in my notes. Yes, 2 Chronicles 34. You can read about that. But basically, they find the book of the law. And now they not only have a heart, like Josiah the king and Jeremiah the prophet, they not only have a heart for God and for the ways of the Lord and for all of the things they do know, but now they have the word of God, that which was written up to this point. And they have instruction in the law and how to live for God. And so before this, they were just kind of going with tradition and the things that they knew, but now they have it in black and white. They know that the priests can teach and the people can know. And you have Jeremiah the prophet encouraging them. They have the word of God. And with the word of God, they're able to acknowledge God in their lives and serve God with their lives and hopefully their whole hearts. But sadly, most people didn't. What happened at this time in 622 with the law, people became very convicted. Because it started to point out their sin. And that's one of the things that happens when you study the Word of God. You start to find out, oh my goodness, I thought I was right with God. But now the Word shows me that I'm not, that I have to change my life. I have to repent. I have to change aspects of what I do and how I act. So it makes demands. The Word of God makes demands upon our lives. And so that started to happen. But remember, I've shared this with you leading up to the discovery of the book of the law. The people still really weren't serving God in their hearts. They had an attitude towards the temple, which was they went to the temple and they kind of did what they were supposed to do when they were at the temple. But then when they left the temple, they kind of lived the way they always had. Now, today we don't have a temple, but we have church gatherings. We have church buildings. And in the times that we come together, most everyone behaves, right? Most everyone says the right things, does the right things, acts the right way. But what happens when we leave through those doors at the end of a service is perhaps even more important than what happens while we're here. And the message from Jeremiah is not to look to the temple or for us to look to a church building to make us right with God, but to make sure that our hearts are right with God always. And he's going to announce a judgment on the people because ultimately they were playing games. This leads all the way up to the time of Jesus where they were selling merchandise in the temple. And he says that they had made his father's house a den of thieves, a marketplace where people were getting rich. And so as we look at the word this evening, we're going to see God is going to proclaim the judgment of his people, Judah, for their hypocrisy about the temple. And I've said this before, God doesn't really want to have to judge us in our sin. He would rather that we repent. But of all the sins we can commit, and we do commit many, hypocrisy is a problem. Because hypocrisy is to say everything's okay and I'm right with God when you're not. And God would rather have the fellowship of worshipers and believers who admit that they're not right, that they're not living right, and don't pretend to be right with God when they're not. So that's why the scripture says he exalts the humble but resists the proud. Why he desires that we repent of our sins that we might have fellowship with him. Sadly, we know history tells us that though Jeremiah communicated the heart of God, and then they had the word of God that they had discovered when they were refurbishing and renovating the temple, still people's hearts were unchanged. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you this evening. We desire to hear from you and to study your word. And may you point out those areas of our lives that need changing. And may we not be like the people of Judah. May we be open to repentance and open to confession of sin. May we be open to allowing you to direct us and change our hearts and our lives. that we might love our neighbor as ourselves, but most of all, that we might worship you with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, in spirit and in truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at verses 1 through 7. And here the Lord challenges the people of Judah through Jeremiah. This is a challenge. Sadly, many of the challenges, if not most of the challenges through Jeremiah, were ultimately ignored. But as we pick it up in chapter 7, in verse 1, verses 1 through 7, we read, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'Oh, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers, forever and ever." Now, don't miss that. Don't miss that warning, that challenge. You want to be blessed? Then obey me, God says to his people. You want to stay in this place and be blessed in the promised land? Then continue to follow the book of the law. Continue to worship me as you know you should. And don't continue in hypocrisy and in sin. That's the message. And so he calls them as they're entering the recently refurbished temple of the Lord. People are coming into this beautiful, what is now a much more beautiful temple, and they're looking around and they're saying, into the temple courts, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And you know, I don't know if you've ever entered a cathedral. When we've been on vacation, many times you'll go to different places, and they'll have, like a museum, they'll have these cathedrals, and they're beautiful churches as well. And I remember recently, I can't remember where we were. We cruised quite a bit over the last year or two, but we were in one of the ports of call, and we went into this beautiful, I think it was an Episcopal church, and it was gorgeous. I mean, it's the architecture, the art, the sculpture, all that stuff is just gorgeous to see. But imagine you walk into a place like that. Oh, it's really nice. It's basically a museum. I can't speak to what happens there in terms of services on Sundays or during the week, but it would be a shame to have such a beautiful sanctuary, and this is a beautiful sanctuary, but to have such a beautiful sanctuary and have people come in and say, isn't this a beautiful sanctuary? Isn't this just really nice? But they never really enter into worship. Now, one of the things that I know I'm speaking to, you know, the people who know the importance of worship, because you're here on a rainy, chilly, not so nice Wednesday night to worship the Lord, to be in fellowship, and to be in his word. So I know I'm speaking or preaching to the choir, speaking to people who understand this. But one of the most important things we do, and I said one, not the most, but one of the most important things we do on Sundays and Wednesdays is come together for worship. Now, during the week, it's hard. So there's some people that roll in here right after work or come from a great distance, and they get here as soon as they can. But on Sunday mornings, you know, I mean, there's a solid percentage of our congregation that make it here by quarter after. And listen, it's not about even really about being on time. It's about what you're missing. You're missing a tremendous opportunity to worship, to set your heart right. So I just want to encourage you in love. I'm not calling anyone out. I don't have a list of names. You know, I'm not in the back taking pictures on my tablet, you know, and then sending a picture with the clock, the little date stamp at the bottom. Imagine if I did that. Wouldn't that be something? That would be crazy, but I wouldn't do that. But the point is, you know, wouldn't that be something? But listen, it's not about that. It's about, I feel badly for you because you're missing out. If you're not there on time, you're missing out on 15, 20 minutes of great worship and praise. So I encourage you with humility, I encourage you to really come on time to services, just so you don't miss out on what is so important. But the people here in Judah, you know, whether they were there on time or not, they came in, they praised their surroundings, but at the end of the day, they really were just kind of going through the motions. And I remember as a kid, not everybody that went to our church growing up were really doing the right things. Many of them were just kind of going to church because that's what they've always done. Over the last few decades, people who were doing that really kind of stopped going to church. And you'll read these polls, and you'll see that far less people go to church now than used to. But I think the percentage of people who are there for the right reason went up, especially after COVID. After the COVID years, after that, if you went to church during COVID, you wanted to be in church, right? If you went to church shortly after COVID, it meant that you couldn't wait to get back to worship. But there are many people that never returned to worship. I suggest maybe they never did worship. I don't know. I don't know their hearts. But the people of Judah were in a time and in a place where God was giving them an opportunity. They had the word. They had a beautiful surrounding. They had everything they needed. All they really needed to do was repent. And that's what God wants them to do. The temple had just been repaired and rebuilt by King Josiah. The book of the law had just been rediscovered during the temple cleansing. And he challenges them to reform their lives as well as their temple or to suffer his judgment. It's not enough to just clean up on the outside, you know? They were clinging to their outward religion while disregarding inward change. So many people do this. They had a superstitious faith in the temple, but sadly no real faith in the Lord. And they also needed to address the way that they were treating one another. God got into that in the first seven verses there. They weren't treating each other nicely. Now, there's a couple of things I've noticed, and it's not here in our church, but I've noticed among certain congregations and certain groups of people, there are people that attend a church that are vicious with one another. And you hear about these church splits, you hear about these arguments, you hear about these problems, these schisms. And that's a reflection of them not being right with God. Because if you're right with God, you're not going to treat your brother or your sister badly, right? I mean, John talks about this a lot. If you hate your brother, how can you say you love God if you hate your brother or your sister? And yet many people do. So there are churches that are all torn up in a mess with division. But really, it speaks to their heart not being right with God more than anything else. And it's reflected in their behavior toward one another. You also have those that, we'll get to some of this in a little bit, that their lifestyle is not in sync with the Word of God, but they're really good at playing the game. And I know of churches, sadly, and groups of people and congregations and even denominations where some of them celebrate sin. Some of them never really confront it. They just kind of don't say anything about it. And so the church gets a reputation for being permissive, especially in the areas of sexual sin. And there was one congregation, don't worry, I'm not going to mention it by name, where everyone I met who attended that church was caught up in some form of sexual sin. And after a while, it was like, it was everyone. Oh, which church do you go to? And they would tell me, and I'd be like, what? And then they'd tell me what's going on in their life, and I'd see how they're living. What's going on at that church? And it's not that it's a bad church so much as it is they weren't confronting sin and speaking about sexual sin. So people didn't even really know or care to know that their lifestyle wasn't consistent with the Word of God. Now that's on the leadership. That's our job to preach the Word, the whole counsel of God. But this happens sometimes. And one of the ways you'll see that people are not living for God is they treat each other miserably. And I don't see that here at all. But that's a reflection of what the heart really is like. Because we can fake it with God, you know, for everyone to see. But then when someone steps on your toe or bumps into you or cuts you off, you know, at that point, the real you might come out. And that was what was happening. The people were treating each other terribly. They needed to worship the Lord in sincerity and not continue to live in hypocrisy. And so the Lord rebukes the people of Judah through Jeremiah, picking it up in verses 8 through 15 in Jeremiah chapter 7. He says, but look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name, and say we are safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers? Does that sound familiar? Yeah, Jesus basically quoted that. It became a den of thieves. But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of the people of Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim." So he's comparing them to the northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes referred to as Ephraim. But that was the capital. Here he's rebuking them, calling to them in the midst of their religious hypocrisy. Now, I want to point this out. These people didn't deserve that love and that grace. But God's grace is not merited. It's the unmerited favor of God. It's unconditional love. God loved them so much in their sin that he called out to them and cried out to them, knowing fully well that they wouldn't respond, but loving them so that he did give them this opportunity to repent. They looked to serve God outwardly while denying him inwardly, and God would have none of that. They continued living in their sinful ways while pretending to worship the Lord. They believed that the Lord would continue to protect them despite their sin, that everything would be just fine. Now, this message isn't about scaring anyone here. That's not the approach. It's not like, well, you know, if you don't serve God properly, something terrible might happen to you. That's not the message. The message is, why would you defy God, a God who loves you? Why would you deny yourself the blessings of God to continue in sin? As Paul says, the grace may abound. God forbid. God forbid. So they believed that the Lord would continue to protect them, and they had no respect for the temple, just like they did in Jesus' day, as we said, turning his father's house into a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. He challenges them to consider the consequences of their continued hypocrisy. Now, Shiloh, let's talk about Shiloh. Shiloh was in Ephraim, the tribal land where the leading tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel was. It was the first permanent location for the tabernacle, which was a temporary temple until the permanent temple was built in Jerusalem. That tabernacle, I talked about in Joshua 18:1. Also, it's talked about in 1 Samuel 1. That tabernacle was set up at a place called Shiloh. So Shiloh was the Jerusalem, if you will, before Jerusalem. It was the first place in the northern kingdom where the people gathered for worship at the tabernacle. The tabernacle, we're going to get to this in Exodus in a few weeks, was a portable temple that they carried with them through the wilderness. And they continued to worship God with the tabernacle until the temple was built by Solomon after the time of David during the reign of his son Solomon. We'll get to all of those things eventually. But the northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed 100 years earlier in 722 BC. Now, what did I say? This is 622 BC when this prophecy is given and when the temple was renovated and they found the book of the law. So literally 100 years later, and the southern kingdom is going in the same direction as the northern kingdom had gone. So Shiloh was destroyed. The northern kingdom was destroyed. And Jerusalem, just like Shiloh, would not be spared the Lord's judgment either. And this is the warning. Now, the Lord explains to Jeremiah. Now, I want you to think with me, why would Jeremiah need an explanation? My guess is the reason he needed an explanation is he was protesting. He didn't want his people to be judged. The way that Abraham interceded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains, Jeremiah is interceding on behalf of his people, Judah. Though they truly don't deserve grace, which you never do, but they didn't deserve to be shown any kindness in this way, he's still pleading with God to be merciful. But God has some words that are actually quite startling. Look at verses 16 through 20. Here the Lord explains to Jeremiah the reason that he must judge the people of Judah. Picking it up in verse 16 right through verse 20. This is really startling. God says to Jeremiah, "So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the queen of heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Now, this sounds like God is angry. It sounds like God is really desiring to judge them. But if that were true, there would be no book of Jeremiah. There wouldn't. There would just be a spot in the ground where they used to be. But that's not the heart of God. But there comes a point where God wouldn't be just if he didn't judge, like in the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. If God didn't bring his justice, his judgment, he would not be just. And yet God shows such grace and mercy leading up to judgment, as we know fully well. But here's the thing. He had to explain the reason that he must judge the people of Judah to Jeremiah, because I believe Jeremiah continued to pray and petition, as it says here, cry out to God for mercy. And yet, he discourages Jeremiah from interceding for Judah. It would have had no effect. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your prayers. You're wasting your breath. Now, listen, I don't know when a person or a people reach that point, but there is a point where praying for someone to be blessed would be wrong. And I can't give you a blanket statement, but there are times where a family member is just doing the absolute wrong thing. And for you to pray, oh God, spare them, be merciful, don't let them destroy themselves, may not be the way God wants you to pray anymore. It may have come to a place where judgment is the only hope they have of repentance. Or even the threat of judgment might bring them to repentance. In this case, it did not. So imagine you're praying, and imagine you hear the voice of the Lord or the power of the Holy Spirit imparts it upon you. Stop praying for that person. I'm going to wipe him out. That's pretty severe, right? Pretty severe. So he discourages Jeremiah from interceding for Judah. Would have had no effect. He even cites their brazen acts of idolatry done before his all-seeing eyes. This was pervasive throughout the country and within the city of Jerusalem itself. The people were just blatantly sinning and worshiping false gods, and doing all sorts of evil things, wickedness. Now, the Queen of Heaven is mentioned here. Now, this is very interesting to me. The Queen of Heaven is a reference to Ashtaroth, the pagan fertility goddess. And without getting into all of what the worship of Ashtaroth was about, they would worship this goddess through sexual immorality. It was a fertility goddess. This was just basically an excuse to worship themselves and their sexual desires. And basically, the Queen of Heaven was representative of this lifestyle. I find this very interesting because before Roman Catholicism, there were many images of goddesses like Venus, Aphrodite, Semiramis. There were a number of different, what you would call goddesses. The idea of the goddess goes back to Babylon, okay? And so you have these different goddesses that, and gods that from culture to culture were similar, in some cases identical. They were given different names. But Ashtaroth or Isis, there were many, many different names. This goddess, when represented in each culture, may have taken on slightly different history or myth. But at the end of the day, a fertility goddess was worshipped through sexual immorality. Now, when Rome, the Roman Empire, which worshipped all sorts of gods, the Greek goddess Aphrodite was referred to as Venus by the Romans in Latin. When they worshipped Venus and they did all their evil stuff, they had these statues of the Queen of Heaven. And many times the Queen of Heaven was represented as having a child. And so you would see this mother and the child, like a Madonna and the child. And that's the image that was adopted by Roman Catholicism. In some cases, rather than throwing out the idols, they just sort of scratched the name off and said, oh, now it's Mary and Jesus. Because it fit the narrative. And it's not to take anything away from Mary or Jesus. It's just that you see what happened in Rome when Rome became, quote unquote, Christian. They took a blend of Judaism and paganism that you might call Romanism, and it had some of Christianity in it as well. But the things that identify Roman Catholicism as being different from other denominations is that they have a Queen of Heaven, and it's really the term that's actually used. Now, I'm not saying that the Catholic Church is worshiping Ashtaroth. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that the idea of goddess worship infiltrated Roman Catholicism and sort of became part of the hybrid system of worship, such that you have that same image of the mother and the child, other types of images that are associated with goddesses, in the Roman Catholic Church for a reason. It came from Rome before Christianity. Now, why the emphasis on Mary? That's a good question, right? Why? Why? Like, the Bible doesn't make that an issue. Why the reference of Mary? Because it was appealing to pagans that became Christians. They had worshipped a goddess. They wanted a goddess in their religion, and so they got it. In many cases, the statues were the same. Now, I'm not bashing Catholicism. I'm just saying that the Mary worship, if you will, this idea of the Queen of Heaven, is not new. It's ancient. And it goes back to paganism and idolatry. And it's made its way into one form of Christianity that's a very large portion of Christians, if you will, in today's world. So I thought you'd find that interesting. But the Queen of Heaven was actually Ashtoreth and many other goddesses associated with fertility. So that's what they were doing. They were worshiping a fertility goddess and then going to the temple. And, you know, light and darkness have no fellowship. And people were living contrary to the truth, openly, blatantly. And so he recognizes, God does, that in their hypocrisy, they're really only hurting themselves. They really weren't hurting God. They were hurting themselves. And God loves them. And that's why God hates sin, because it hurts us. And if God is angry, he's angry at sin because he loves us. He does get angry with sin. And then ultimately, if we choose sin over him, then we suffer his wrath, his anger, in our own lives because we choose to. And these people were given plenty of opportunities to change. They even have the word of God. They have Jeremiah the prophet. What else do you want? So the Lord had explained to Jeremiah the reason that he must judge the people of Judah, but now he explains through Jeremiah the reason that he must judge the people of Judah. So not only does he tell Jeremiah, don't bother praying for these people, I'm going to judge them, then he says, now tell the people why I'm going to judge them. I would not have wanted his call. I mean, think about it. Think about what Jeremiah had to do. He had to share the word of God, knowing no one would listen, and knowing that essentially, outwardly, it seems, or it would seem, that his ministry was a complete abject failure. Because he's calling people to repentance, and they don't repent. So I wouldn't want that ministry. I don't think anyone would. And yet he picked a very special man for this ministry so that he would show the heart of God to a people that would choose to reject him. So let's look at verses 21 through 29. Here again, the Lord explains through Jeremiah the reason he must judge the people of Judah. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. And from the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. When you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. Therefore say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth is perished. It is vanished from their lips. Cut off your hair and throw it away. Take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. Now I want to remind you, he didn't reject them completely. There was a remnant that was taken into captivity, and God continues even today to have a chosen people on the earth, even though they continue to reject Jesus Christ as a people. Not all of them, but as a people, the Jews don't accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But isn't it interesting that this destruction came about for good reason? And God makes that clear through Jeremiah now. He compares them to their wicked ancestors. You know, I think of 1 Samuel 15. You know, God doesn't desire sacrifice and offering, right? He wants a heart that's right before him, a broken and a contrite heart. He wants people to truly worship him. It's not just sacrifices and offerings. That's not what pleases God. Although those are parts of the worship, that isn't the true worship, which is supposed to be in spirit and truth, which is supposed to be from the heart. Their ancestors had tried to live lives of hypocrisy to their own harm, and he had pleaded with them over and over again to repent of their ways and be blessed. It isn't enough to just perform rituals. We must also seek a loving relationship with him. You know, growing up in a liturgical church, I believed that what God wanted was for us to come in, do the Christian calisthenics, you know, stand, kneel, sit, kneel, stand, kneel, sit, and sing the songs, recite the creeds. And all of that isn't bad in and of itself. But I believe that when we were doing this as a young person, I believe that was like paying our dues. That was giving God what he wanted. And as long as we did that, that we were okay, that everything was fine. We went to church. So if we went to church and we sang the songs, I was an altar boy, I did all the things I was supposed to do, I figured I was right with God. But my heart didn't belong to God. I mean, there are people that do all those things and their heart belongs to God. I knew some of them, but I wasn't one of them. And then at a certain point, I realized this is a joke. I don't believe any of this stuff, really. I mean, I believed in God. I believed that God loved me. I actually even believed that the Bible was true. I hadn't read a whole lot of it. What I had read, I believed. I wasn't arguing with that so much. But I just believed that the religion itself was bogus because it didn't seem to make any difference in my heart or the hearts of many of the people that I attended church with. And I'm not being critical of them. I was the worst of sinners, okay? I did it too. And then there came a point in my life years later, just a few years later, where I was introduced to the Bible and Christianity and the gospel was shared with me. And I recognized what I hadn't experienced in the church that I was actually looking for, I actually found. And I found it through a relationship with Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. And I learned about that relationship through his word. And I experienced that relationship in fellowship with other Christians who felt the same way, who lived the same way, who believed the same things. And opportunities to serve one another and to pray and to receive communion and to break bread with other Christians in fellowship. All of that made a huge impact on me, and I was sold right away because I had looked for that and not found it. And when I found it, I knew what I wanted and what I was desiring all that time. And so I went back to the church that I grew up in, and I was excited to share all that I had discovered in a relationship with God. I remember I went to the choir director because I was in the choir, and I went back to the choir director one Sunday. I took a break from the church that I was attending, the Calvary Chapel in New York City, and I said, I'm going to go to the church and I'm going to, you know, see everybody I went to church with and all that. And so I went, and I actually went on a week when my parents were away because I didn't want them to see me there. But I found that when I talked to people, especially the choir director, his reaction was, now, don't get too carried away. That's what he said to me. Don't get too carried away. I'm like, what? That's not the reaction I was anticipating, but that's the one I got. And I remember there were one or two people there that were really devoted. They were no longer there at that time, but I remember those people. And I thought, they knew what I now know, and there are some people in this church that just don't want to know. I was one of them, but I'm not anymore. So I never went back, but it was a disheartening experience to try to share the things of God with people who were in the house of God, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and they really didn't want to hear it. And that showed me that you can be in the right place and miss it. And that is what the people of Judah were experiencing. It's not enough to just perform those rituals. We must also seek a loving relationship with him. From the time of their ancestors until now, they had only gone from bad to worse. So all that time, hundreds of years, things just got worse and worse and worse. So he predicts their rejection of this proclamation of judgment to Jeremiah, telling Jeremiah, listen, this is what I want you to say, but just don't be surprised. They're not going to listen. They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to respond. And so he reluctantly sentences them to judgment for their rejection of the truth. And that's why everyone who experiences judgment is judged. According to the truth they receive. If you receive the truth, then you receive Christ and you're saved. If you reject the truth, then you reject Christ and you're damned. It's that, that is the way it is. And so that is what he's telling them here. They would be destroyed for their unwillingness to repent, and all that is left now is to mourn their destruction, which Jeremiah will eventually do, as we'll see through the rest of this book and into the book of Lamentations. Let's pick it up now in the last section, verses 30 through the first part of chapter 8. Here the Lord describes to Jeremiah the wickedness of the people of Judah. And so, the people of Judah have done evil in my eyes, declares the Lord. They have set up their detestable idols in the house that bears my name and have defiled it. They have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call it Topheth or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. Then the carcasses of this people will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for the land will become desolate. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings and officials of Judah, the bones of the priests and prophets, and the bones of the people of Jerusalem will be removed from their graves. They will be exposed to the sun and the moon and all the stars of the heavens, which they have loved and served, in which they have followed and consulted and worshipped. They will not be gathered up or buried, but will be like refuse lying on the ground. Wherever I banish them, all the survivors of this evil nation will prefer death to life, declares the Lord Almighty. Now that sounds harsh, and if you were just to read that section, you would miss it. You'd miss the whole point. And that's why we study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because quite frankly, that doesn't sound like the kind of God that anyone wants to worship. But if you read what leads up to it, you understand. It's exactly the kind of God we want to worship and desire to worship. They had defiled the temple of the Lord and the land of promise with their idolatry. Now, kings Ahaz and Manasseh were responsible for leading Judah in this direction. But, you know, we get the leaders we deserve. They were following the leaders they wanted. And Ahaz and Manasseh were responsible for leading Judah astray. And this was the first time that any of the kings of Judah had sacrificed their children to the god Molech. Molech was the detestable god of the Ammonites, talked about in Leviticus and 1 Kings throughout the Bible. The Valley of Ben-Hinnom was located on the south side of Jerusalem. And it was here in this valley that infants were placed in the arms of molten pagan images. So they would have these images that were either metal or stone, and they were heated up to be white hot, and then they would take the children and literally just burn them alive. And that's what it means to burn your children in the fire. You know, its Greek name is Gehenna. And afterward, that name, Gehenna, came to be used as the name for hell in the Bible. It's a Greek word, but it means the place where there's burning forever and ever. And this was basically a garbage pit, and they would burn their garbage. And this area south of Jerusalem, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, pretty much always had fires burning. I can remember as a kid, many years ago now, we would drive down the turnpike through the area north of Linden and Rahway, and we would drive just within view of the city, and there would be these dumps. Now they're like, they look like mountains, but you know, they're mountains of trash is basically what they are, garbage. They're landfills. And you'd see the seagulls flying over them, and you'd see tires laying in the water there, and it was disgusting. And many people would come into New Jersey, travel down the turnpike, and they thought that was New Jersey. Why do they call it the Garden State? You know, and you'd see this, and you'd see smoke coming up from the trash, and it was really like hell. And that's exactly what they experienced in the south of Jerusalem. There was this area where they just threw their garbage and they burned things, and that's where they would burn their children in the fire. So it was a place of constant burning, a hellish place. And they called it Gehenna in the Greek. And so naturally, when Jesus is talking about the place of eternal torment, he uses that word, Gehenna, to describe it. It's more a description than a name. And so think about that. It became the name for hell. This place of wickedness in the past would become a place of judgment in the future. And that's exactly what happened. This valley would quite naturally serve as a graveyard for the casualties of the siege. So as they were being besieged by the Babylonians, if someone died, they threw them in this area south of Jerusalem. The Babylonians would kill so many people that they would run out of space to bury them. And the graves of Judah would be desecrated by the enemy. And in an ironic twist of fate, their bones would be exposed to the very heavens they so adored. See, what we do, and we call our planets by the names of gods, right? You know that. We use the Latin names. Venus, Mars, right? Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus. These are the names of Pluto was a planet at one time, but another god. These were the names of the gods. And that's because in ancient times, they would notice and track the stars. And there were these quote-unquote stars that seemed to wander. They didn't follow the constellations. They were called wandering stars. And that word is planet. And so wandering stars is what they thought they were. They were actually planets. But it scared them because they seemed to move differently. Well, they did move differently than anything else. And until orbital mechanics were discovered, and years later, you know, people had telescopes and they were able to determine that these weren't stars, they believed that they were gods. They were the representation at the minimum of the gods, but they feared them. And so Mars, the planet that was named after the god of war, and Venus, the goddess of love. And so they would look to the heavens and they would worship the heavens like some people do today with horoscopes and those types of things. They would worship the heavens, and that's exactly where their bodies were going to be laid out, underneath the heavens. Something, right? Now, the Babylonians, as I said, would kill many, many people. But the survivors of this conflict would suffer a fate even worse than death. They would wish to die. So this is a very bleak message, and yet, you have to admit, God was merciful enough to share it with them, even though he knew they wouldn't respond. And think about it. He knew they wouldn't respond. He could have said, you know what, don't bother even giving them the message. They're not going to listen. No, he said, I know they're not going to listen, but give them the message anyway. And that's what happens when we share the gospel with others and they don't respond. We're still obedient to God. God is still pouring out his heart and his love toward them. And we need to be obedient like Jeremiah. So I share this with you this evening just so you'll understand why God had to bring judgment. But so you'll also understand that Jeremiah was not desirous that they would experience judgment either. He was crying out on behalf of his people. But it all came down to hypocrisy. So, as we close, the message is this. Just be honest with God and with others and with yourself as to who you are. And when you discover that you're not the person that you're supposed to be, that's when we can confess our sins. Because if we're faithful, God is faithful. If we're faithful to confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen? Through the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. This is a good message. It's a tough message, but it's a message that teaches us the truth, that you love us so that you sent your only son to die on a cross for our sins. And the people go to hell because they choose to reject this way of salvation. But Lord, we know that this way is open and available to each and every one of us. We need only come to you, repent, cry out to you, acknowledge your sacrifice on our behalf, and receive the great salvation provided through the person of Jesus Christ. A salvation that was bought with the death of your son, but also the resurrection from the tomb, proves to us that we will have newness of life for all eternity. So, Lord, give us this truth in our hearts, and may we live according to it outwardly and inwardly. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.